This is a chapter that was kind of Paul's final appeal to the people of Corinth. As we've been kind of looking in previous chapters, we have seen that there has been a relational hiccup between Paul and the people of this city. And I don't know about you, but there's this moment where on my phone, the worst word I could possibly see is the word delivered. And if you've ever sent a text that you wished you would just kind of crawl back, I wish I hadn't sent that, you know, and yet there's that little underlying word, that little subtext that says delivered, and you know it's too late. The person's received that text. And every now and then it's like that with an email as well. I'll send an email and I'll kind of, you know, not that often anymore, but I used to send email and kind of wish there was like a retrieve button, you know, just erase their memory, retrieve that, you know, email so that they wouldn't see it. But that's not how it works, right? So sometimes, you know, you got to kind of think through what you're going to say. And sometimes our words, as simple as they may be, as from the heart and as heartfelt as they may be, can sting in the wrong ways. And so it's with this that we have to keep in mind as we look at chapter 7. Paul sent a letter to the Corinthians that really bugged them. They were of people of two minds at this point. They had been listening to false teaching, and that's where we were kind of picking up from last week. And this false teaching was kind of messing with their minds a bit. And they started thinking bad things about Paul, thinking he was like robbing money. He was using money for himself. All this kind of stuff, bad character accusations towards Paul. And all of a sudden, this gospel of Jesus Christ, in their mind, started to diminish because of this glaring, huge black spot on the character of the guy who was giving it the message to them. So Paul did everything he could. He was, of course, away at the time. So he was writing letters, trying to mend fences, to build a bridge between the people of Corinth and himself. He ultimately sent Titus along to try and build a bridge and mend fences. Paul himself went, and it was a disaster. This shows Paul's last effort. He kind of thought, you know, I'm just making these people furious with me. They're so angry. They're so hurt by what I've said. I didn't mean it this way. I love them so much. I wish I could take back those words. And yet it was the truth, and they needed to hear it. And so here's Paul stuck between a rock and a hard place. And that's where we enter into this letter, is this one final appeal. And the really cool thing is at the end, they do repent. There is a genuine reparation in relationship. And so it was one of these moments where as I'm reading through and as I'm preparing this, I'm kind of thinking a lot about repentance. I'm thinking a lot about what it truly means to be sorry. And not just sorry from a lip service point of view, where it's like, you know, pat someone on the back, say, hey, sorry, buddy, you know, not really, didn't, you know, I meant to call you that name, it's kind of funny. Not that kind of thing. But a sorry that actually brings a change in our spirit and a change in our actions and a change in how we look at one another. That is a godly repentance. That is what happened with the Corinthians here. And this is what we're going to talk about today. So I'm going to read verses 1 to 5 here, just to start off with. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and a fear within. It kind of shows that, look, Paul's trying to say, look, guys, this gospel that we've been telling you guys, this truth that we're trying to share in your lives that you just won't listen, it hasn't come without a cost to us. And oftentimes, things that really, really matter have a price tag to them. I'm not talking about monetary price tag. Things that really, really matter to us, there's a cost. There's a great book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called The Cost of Discipleship. If you try and read it, I would recommend reading it in bits at a time. It took me 10 years to finish the whole book. Not a big book, but it took me 10 years because it was one of those books where I was like, it's talking about the idea of cheap grace. And cheap grace is just simply this, and I'm paraphrasing, of course. that if we know truly what Jesus has done for us on the cross, if we really start understanding just what eternally he did for us, then every time, everything we do to stumble away from that reality, it is a cheap grace that we share. It's kind of like, you know, I remember a friend of ours who was trying to teach their kids not to swear when they were younger, and they said, don't use cheap words. You know, swear words are easy, they're cheap, you can just throw them out, you know. But don't use cheap words, use real words to describe how you feel when you're angry or sad. And it's kind of like that. Let's not cheapen grace just simply because it's there for us. Let's take it seriously and know just what the cross has done for us. And then, oh man, the grace that overflows when we understand this reality of the cross. And it's all about relationship in some ways. CJ, can I borrow you for a second? Just come on up for a second. I know. I picked on CJ because I love CJ and I think he loves me. And it's kind of like this, you know, like CJ and I have been friends for a long time, you know, and you know, I can sit here with my arm around his shoulder and it's not weird, I hope. And, you know, and it's like we've been through a lot together. We've grown up together in some ways. And so we have relationship and fellowship. And we share a lot. We actually spend a lot of time together, really, when you think about it, as the weeks go by. But if all of a sudden, just go with me on this, CJ is out of fellowship. He's mad at me for some reason or you know, doesn't want to talk to me for some reason. This kind of looks weird, doesn't it? Because now all of a sudden I can't have relationship with him. I can't, you know, I can't tell him, CJ, I really, you know, I like what you did back there. That was great. He's pointing the other way. Okay, thank you. And it's kind of like that, you know, with our relationship with God. And this is what was happening with the Corinthians, okay? They had this moment where, like, you know, they were straying from God. They were out of fellowship with God. And they weren't really sorry about it at all. Was God far away? Well, of course not. I had this experience at work the other day where it's like, you know, we all have walkie-talkies and, you know, I was seriously standing in one place, okay? And then 10 minutes later, somebody runs through one of the doors like, oh, everybody's looking for you. Are you okay? I'm like, yeah, I seriously have not moved from this one place, you know? Like, I'm here. Like, and it was like this funny kind of moment where I was thinking like, you know, well, you looked everywhere but where I was, you know? Like, where you left me, actually, that, you know, you looked everywhere but there. And sometimes I find that with God. It's that I'll think, well, God, why aren't you here? Why are you feeling so far away right now? It's not God that moved at all. It's us that turn our backs on him or run away madly off in all directions. God hasn't changed. He's the same guy. He's still there. But this is the thing, is that we turn away so often from him. And then where does our anger rest but back on him? And it's kind of silly. It's like CJ getting mad at me for him turning his back on me. It's like, well, you turned your back. I mean, I'm still here. You know, I still love you. I'm still your friend. It's like that with God at times. God becomes our Father when we trust his Son, Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. He can't be a father to us unless we obey him and have fellowship with him. CJ and I can't have that kind of close friendship when I'm talking to the back of his head all the time because he's always leaving and going away. And it's kind of like that between us and God. Actually, I'm uncomfortable with the parallel with me and God. Let me put it around the other way, is that I can't have fellowship with CJ if I keep on turning my back on him and running away, even though he's standing right there still. God wants so badly to receive us in love, to treat us like sons and daughters. He wants it so badly that he sent his son to die for us. There's this eternal set of circumstances that have happened around the cross just so that a daddy could have his children home again. It's really important. Jesus promises this higher love to us. John 14, verses 21 to 23 say this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, not the one that betrayed him, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's a proximity thing. If we want to know the Father, we know him through Jesus Christ. There is no other way to know the Father but through Jesus Christ, period. There is no other way. And the promise is that the love of the Father will be with us eternally if we accept that and recognize that. But this precious promise comes with a responsibility. It's kind of one of those things where people say there's nothing free in life. Well, there are free things in life, actually. There's lots of them when you really think about it. But this love comes with a responsibility. God will cleanse us. If we confess something to him right now, it says in the word that he will remove us, cleanse us from unrighteousness, and it's done. Okay? 1 Corinthians 10:13, I think it is. You know, like, and it's over. But we have a responsibility as we walk out this Christian life to let loose of the things that chain us to the ground. God sets us free, but somehow we keep tethering ourselves by pet sins or pet heart attitudes that we have that we want to keep hidden and closed away from Jesus. Those things that kind of make our old life so accessible to us. Those things that tether us to the ground so that we can't fully be free to fly, even though this is what Jesus has done for us, has saved us. But it's us that weighed ourselves down sometimes. And sometimes I think God is just standing there saying, guys, will you turn to me, please? I love you so much. I have so much I want to pour out on you, but you keep looking over there. I'll turn you around again, but can you not look that way again? Can you just walk with me for a while? Our daddy has so much invested in us. He comes with a responsibility to shake off anything that has its hooks into us. This was Paul's plea to the Corinthians. Get right. No believer can tell another believer what this process looks like. Otherwise, it's legalism. We can't sit here today and look across the room or look behind us or in front of us and say, you should really break those chains, brother or sister. You know? That's legalism. This is an intensely personal issue between us and the Lord. Whatever is tethering us to the ground, whatever is a part of our old life that keeps creeping back in, is between us and the Lord. That's something that he has to deal with, and only him. As Christians, what we should be doing is being ready to pray at all times, in season and out season, be ready to pray for one another. But we shouldn't go on witch hunts and look for sin in others. We got enough of our own baggage. I got enough of my own stuff to start looking for it in other people. Okay? This is important. Too often we want to deal with the symptoms and not the causes of problems. I had a friend of mine, and it isn't me. I'm not using that kind of, you know, psychology thing. Well, you know, I knew a friend. It's not like that. I had a friend of mine who confessed to me. He came to me one day, and this was in a different town, that he was struggling with pornography. And I said, okay. And we prayed. And after we prayed, I said, so what do you feel like you should do about this? And I mean, really, like, what do you feel you should do about this? Are you getting a sense of any direction here? And he said, well, stop. I'm like, okay. We prayed about it, and I said, look, let's meet up tomorrow, and I want you to kind of think about this overnight, you know, just like how I can be helpful to you as an accountability partner, how you can get through this yourself, because this is a part of your own personal responsibility. And he comes back the next day and says, well, I got rid of my computer. I'm like, okay. That's not really dealing with the problem. You know, you're dealing with an access point, but you're still having lustful thoughts, right? I mean, all of us do. We all struggle with these issues. But for him, he didn't understand that he was dealing with symptoms and not the problem. See, the problem was something much more far-reaching and deep-rooted for him, and it took a lot more prayer that he wasn't willing to actually go down that path, because, of course, it was exposing this other side of him that was not open to the public. I think he regrets even saying anything to me, because that was a window open for even just one person to know. And my prayer for him has continued to be over the years just that he would be set free, that he would make the choice to loosen the chains and walk away and be set free. Getting rid of a computer doesn't do anything. It really doesn't, because there's sex everywhere. Everywhere you want to look for it, it's everywhere. But we have to be willing to let go and be free and let go of whatever chains tether us. And it's not just pornography. It could be anything. It could be gossip. You name it. We have a choice today to step into the freedom we already have. We don't need to be saved over and over again. We just need to have that choice to step into the freedom that we've been given through Jesus. The prodigal son was guilty of sins of the flesh, but his moral elder brother was guilty of a sin of the spirit. Now, if you're not familiar with that story, prodigal son is just basically this. A boy went to his, a young man went to his father and said, Father, I want my half the inheritance. Now, understand, this is while his father is still alive. It's kind of weird. It was also very against the culture of the day in Hebrew culture for a son to go to his father and say, give me my inheritance now. It's kind of like saying, Dad, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm leaving you, and just give me what you owe me now and take it away. And he did. And he ran far, and he ran wide, and he partied hard until the money was all run out. And then what happens is that he decides, you know, look, gosh, even the workers in my dad's fields are eating better than I am. I'm going to go back, I'm going to say sorry, and I'm going to work in my dad's fields. And at least then I'll be living better than I'm living now. So he goes back. And while he was a long way off, which means his father had been waiting for him, had been looking for him, his father saw him and ran to him, which again, culturally, shouldn't happen. His father went a far way to go run to him. What did he do? He wrapped himself in a prized cloak. He gave him the ring of his inheritance. He held him like a father should have said and welcomed him back into the family. And the son, of course, is like, well, Dad, I don't deserve this. Look, I've wronged you. I've done all of this wrong. Father's saying, doesn't matter. You are my son, and I love you. Come and eat. So they prepare this huge feast. But this guy, this prodigal, also has an elder brother. And the elder brother, who had stayed with his father and remained faithful and all this kind of stuff, guess what happened to him? He got a little jealous. Why do you kill this fattened calf? Why do you kind of, you know, set out this huge thing? He ran away. I've been here with you every day. I've been serving with you all this time, and you didn't do this for me. You see, the thing is that both sons were prodigal sons. One was a son who struggled with the flesh. One was a son who struggled with the spirit. There's a fantastic book called The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. Highly recommended, and I highly recommend you read it. It's not that big, and it shares the story of this in a very unique way. The Prodigal God. And I tell you right now, we all have that choice. Which son, which daughter are we today? Do we struggle with sins of the flesh? Do we need to repent of those things? And if we can say no, we've got that under control, well, maybe we should look at the other half. Struggle with sins of the spirit. Do we have resentment and bitterness in our hearts? Do we have private things that we hold against others in our hearts? Do we have a lack of forgiveness in our hearts? Do we have a sense of entitlement, like this older brother did? We all have something to let go of. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, is that, look, let go of what you can while you can. I'm going to read verses 5 to 16 now. For even when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was confronted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. You see, Titus had come back with good news that some real change had been going on. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us may be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. Do Christians need to repent? Absolutely. I would say we need to repent on a regular basis. Well, some of us more than others, maybe. But 4 of the 7 churches in the first little bit of Revelations are told to repent. So Jesus clearly is telling us, check it. Check our lives. Check our flesh, check our spirit. There's no condemnation, there's no guilt in here. There's just a daddy who wants his children to be free. There's a daddy who wants his children to be running without chains on their feet. That's what this is about. This shouldn't kind of thrust us into this shame-filled, oh, I'm so horrible. It's no. It's just that our Father wants something more for us. And he's provided the way. We're just going to step into it. To repent simply means to change one's mind. When we're disobedient, we need to repent. Not because we need to be saved, but because we need to restore that fellowship with God. It was kind of like when CJ was up here earlier. He needs to be able to turn so that we're face to face again, arm in arm again. It's really hard to do that when someone's walking out the door and won't talk to you. But God stays put, waiting for us to return. Having sorrow, godly sorrow, over our sin is very different from having sorrow that we can find in the world. Let me explain. A godly sorrow brings about true repentance, and a true repentance is a repentance that shows its fruit. I've had people apologize and say, I'm sorry, and part of me is like, thank you, this is awesome. The other part of me is like, I want to see it. You know, I forgive you, I'm releasing you, or I already released, but I want to see this walked out. You know, if we've been harmed and someone's apologized, it's like the proof is in the pudding, right? And it's not that we hold anything over them or against them. It's not that at all. It's just that, would you want to be apologized to only to be wounded 24 hours later by the same person over the same sin? Of course not. We want restoration, and God is in the restoration business. That's why he built that bridge with Jesus Christ, is to restore and to renew and to make all things new again. And so in our own relationships, we want things to be new again. We want there to be restoration. We want there to be healing. But if someone is saying sorry and they don't really mean it, it's really hard. A worldly sorrow has 2 characteristics. It's not really sorrow at all to begin with. In a way, it's just resentment repackaged. It is resentment at punishment and resentment at the fact that they didn't get away with it. People can apologize out of that. I'm sorry, I got caught. You know? I'm sorry you walked in on this, you know. That's not real repentance. It's just an apology that they got bit over it. Worldly sorrow also isn't really sorry for its sin or the hurt and the sorrow that may have caused others. It is, in the end, really sorrow that has been found out. It's something that's been caught. If it got the chance to do the same thing again, it would. That's not a godly sorrow. That's not a godly repentance. We're called to this higher love in Jesus, through him to the Father. We're called to this to make a new change in our lives. Godly sorrow is a repentance that has come to see the wrongness in the thing that it's done. When we make a mistake and we recognize, I really blew it, that was wrong of me, that is the start of a godly sorrow. The next is walking out a different decision, right? It isn't just the consequences it regrets. It comes to hate the action itself. And I don't know about you, but I hate it when I sin. I hate it when I fall to temptation. I hate it when I go through these things. Not because I hate myself, not because I hate anybody or I hate God or anything like that. It's just that I've come to hate the trips and the snares that the enemy throws at us. Whether it's a miscommunication between two people or whether it's something else. I've come to hate those things, not the people. Mari and I had a miscommunication this week, and it was funny. It was over the letter Y, you know? And I thought that I did not think the best of her, okay? This is, believe me, I was in the wrong over this one, okay? You know, like, I did not think the best of her because she wrote me a text, and in it it said, your. And so I took it as an accusation, when really she meant our. That if something that we share, we got to talk about. And so what I did, well, I went running off the cliff madly with my hair on fire, thinking the worst, you know, like, right? Just over one stupid little letter. And I was so angry at the enemy for that. Thanks a lot, you know? Those moments where we just, something stupid happens, and if we just kind of sat for a moment and thought about it, or asked a question, that somehow we'd be free of all of it. One of the hardest things in life to do is to rebuild a shattered relationship. And as we sit here, I am familiar with the shattered relationship between child and parent. I'm familiar with that. I've lived that. And I know some of us have too. And it can be one of the most difficult relationships to repair or to heal. Because of course, if it were left up to us, we would align things in perfect placement and kind of say, okay, there, this is how I can live with it. But the reality is that you're dealing with other people, with our priorities, other circumstances. In some regards, people who don't love God at all. So what do you do? Restoration can be regained and strengthened only when people face problems honestly, deal with them biblically and lovingly, and get right with God. I believe that with all my heart, that those three things are incredibly important for us. If something happens in between two of us here, if something happens in between us as friends, as brothers, as sisters, we have to look at it. Face problems honestly. Speak truthfully. Admit our wrong. Accept responsibility. That's one of the things my dad said, actually, you know, talking about a Father's Day moment, and I've never forgotten this, is accept responsibility for the mistakes you've made, regardless of circumstance. It was just one little sentence in and amidst a whole other afternoon of other things that were going on, and I've never forgotten it. And I think that is the beginning to repentance for some of us, is just simply accept responsibility. The next part is deal with it biblically and lovingly. If you're ever confused about how to approach someone that's hurt you or wronged you, go to Matthew 18. There is the perfect recipe for reconciliation. You go to the person and you say, I was wounded by what you said. Something you said in this or how it made me feel, it hurt. If the person responds and you're able to make up, you've won a brother or a sister, likely for life. You've crossed a bridge through conflict. But if they reject you, then think about someone else you can take. Think of someone who you're really close to, that they're maybe close to, and go to them and say, you know what, like, I know that we talked about this last time and you kind of called me his name or whatever, you're not willing to admit it, but here I need someone else with me so that we can talk about this, so that I'm being fair to you and you're being fair to me. If they see it all of a sudden, whoa, this is serious, someone's there, you know, like there's someone here to witness our words. Okay, so tell me what it is again I did wrong. And if they repent from it, well, all of a sudden you've got a small little community over restoration and renewal. What a beautiful thing. But if they reject it, and if they call you names, or if they just think, look, you're up to lunch, take off, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Well, then at that point, it says that we're supposed to bring it to our church. And we bring it before the church. And I've been through this process with other people before. And that's where it comes down, and we look at this biblically. We say, look, the Bible says this, and you both need this. And we need to make sure that Jesus is a part of this. If they accept it, then again, the community is stronger for it. If they reject it, well, that's a whole other set of circumstances. Matthew 18, the first thing is go to the person. It doesn't mean gossip, it doesn't mean kind of backbite, it doesn't mean kind of set up traps so this person will fail and you'll feel better, it doesn't mean any of that. It means honest approach to a real problem. As we examine ourselves today, we have to decide whether we're going to be a part of the problem or a part of the solution. In all our affairs, we are the common denominator. So what role will we play today? We have to show appreciation for one another. And as it says here, and even in the last chapter, we have to practice separation from those things that tether us, from those ties that bind, that are negative, that want to harm us. We have to practice separation from them. I'm not talking people, I'm talking about sin here. But we also have to encourage repentance wherever we can, because God has used it with us to repair our broken lives. We have a responsibility to pray with others as well for repentance. So I want to leave it just simply with this. This is a challenge for all of us. It's a challenge for us to take a look at this passage of Scripture and recognize that there was a big mistake. Paul sent a letter that horribly offended people, even though he spoke the truth. Have you ever done that? Shared with someone the truth in a situation and they rejected you for it? This is sort of what happened here. But the thing is that through Jesus, we have a freedom that we can receive right here, right now. We can walk away from whatever is tethering us, and we don't ever have to choose to go back again. We can walk in a new way. And Jesus will provide us the strength for walking in that new way. And we can lean on him in the hard times. If we need to set up accountability partners, good, do it. If we need to have mentors in our lives to help us kind of figure out how to get from A to B, good, do it. I think that's probably my time to close here. I'm just going to close in prayer. But I want to leave the challenge just simply this, is that if there's something that we want to be free from, take it to someone. Take it to someone you trust. This is not a confessional. I do not believe in confessionals. Okay? But take it to someone who trusts, who can be a friend, who could be a brother or a sister, maybe even a father or a mother through it, and pray. And know that Jesus has provided a new way of living. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful, God, that you have given us a recipe for reconciliation, that you have shown us that we can be guilty in flesh or guilty in spirit, but ultimately you run after us, as you did in the prodigal story with the Father. And so, Lord, may we turn our eyes and our attention to you. I pray that we will not forget that you are right there. You have not left, no matter how far we've run, no matter how far we've turned away from you, no matter what messages have drawn us away from you, Lord, that you are still there. And we need only run back to you, Lord. And we know that you will wrap your arms around us and be so thankful to have your child home again. So, Father, I ask that you will help us to set free. Help us to be set free, Father, from all of the things that tether us to this world. Whether it's pieces of our old life that we just haven't shaken yet, whether it's pieces of our old life that, you know, are deep-rooted sin in our lives that keep us from fully enjoying your face, your words, your whisper. Lord, we want fellowship with you. We want to be looking at you. But if we're changing the opposite direction, it's so hard. So, Father, help us to accept the responsibility of loosening those chains after you've set us free and to walk boldly with you as a father and a son, as a father and a daughter. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to break into Mother's Day potluck right now. And again, this is to honor all the women in our congregation. This is not just the mothers. What this means is, ladies, I would actually like you to do nothing, okay? And I mean that. Cindy, that means you too. No washing dishes, okay? Please, right? Cindy is such a servant. You know, whenever this happens, she's always in there with me washing dishes. I'm like, you know. So, ladies, hang back. Just relax, okay? Guys, that means the rest of us do the rest of it, okay? So what we got to do is clear away some chairs, set up some tables. We got to get the food ready, prepare it, all right? I know we can do this. We're good, okay? Be blessed. Yeah.